Well, you can see the main issue of this chapter in verses 1 and 2. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be easily upset in mind or troubled, either by a spirit or by a message or by a letter, as if from us, alleging that the day of the Lord has come. Seems as well as the pressure of persecution, the Thessalonians are facing the pressure of false teaching. Paul had heard that the Thessalonians were being bothered by people saying that the day of the Lord had already come. What did they think? What did they actually think? Well, some have suggested that they didn't think of the day of the Lord in a sort of 24-hour period. They may have believed that the suffering they were undergoing was a sign that this was the very end of time. This was the final phase before the return of Jesus. Or it may be that they thought that the Lord had already come in some sort of spiritual sense. This was actually taught by Charles Russell, who was the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses. He taught that Christ would return in 1874. And when Jesus didn't, he revised his calculations to 1914. After this year also passed, Russell's successor was obviously faced with a bit of a dilemma. And he came up with the ingenious idea, this is Jehovah's Witness teaching, that Christ did actually come on October the 1st, 1914, but he came secretly. So the teaching, the official teaching of the Jehovah's Witnesses is that no return of Christ is to be expected. It has already taken place. Okay, so in church history there, we've got an example of people sort of having very strange ideas of the return of Christ. We don't quite know. Maybe the Thessalonians had some sort of understanding like that. In our talk tomorrow, in the final passage, we'll see that the Thessalonians had a real problem with idleness. And you could see how that might fit with the idea, well, if this is everything, you know, I'm just gonna give up. So probably they have some sort of misunderstanding of the significance of Jesus' return. But whatever the precise nature of their misunderstanding, Paul tells them not to be alarmed by reports, end of verse 2, alleging that the day of the Lord has come. Okay, so their temptation, whatever their misunderstanding exactly is, they're kind of quite unsettled, they're tempted to be alarmed. And this chapter contains Paul's correction to that idea. Now we'll look at the details in a second, but I just want us to step back and look at the big picture. And it'd be worth considering, why is this such a serious problem for the Thessalonians? Remember, they're experiencing severe affliction, severe persecution. Verse 4 of chapter 1, we ourselves boast about you among God's churches, about your endurance and faith in all the persecutions and afflictions you endure. And now they're being told that Jesus has returned, or that the day of the Lord has dawned. The temptation would be very strong to give up, because wasn't the day of the Lord meant to make everything right? Wasn't it meant to mean that they'd be free from suffering? And so if the day of the Lord has already come, if this is it, well, why bother persevering? Why keep going? So it's crucial for Paul to show them why the day of the Lord had not yet come. And so you'll see if you're using the outlines, firstly, verses 3 to 8, do not be deceived about the coming of Christ. Do not be deceived about the coming of Christ. Paul responds to their concerns by urging them not to be deceived. Because there are, in fact, certain things that have to happen first. Verse 3, that day will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Paul says two things have to happen before the day of the Lord, the apostasy and the revelation of the man of lawlessness. Now let's concentrate on the man of lawlessness. Who is he? Throughout the history of the church, there have been many, 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 many attempts to work out the identity of the man of lawlessness. Or, and I think it's the same figure, 1 John uses the term Antichrist. So various popes have been identified as the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness. The reformers during the Reformation, you know, Luther and Calvin, they were a little bit more subtle, and they said it's the papacy itself, it's the office of the Pope. A certain medieval pope returned the favor by calling Martin Luther the man of lawlessness. Other popular candidates have been Napoleon, Hitler, and Stalin. And a few years ago in America, it tends to be when there's a Democratic president, you get sort of lots of speculation, not so much when there's a Republican president, but a few years ago, there were lots of websites arguing that President Obama was the man of lawlessness. And I found one that argued that the person who was writing the website argued that he knew that President Obama was a man of lawlessness because of a dream he'd had. Actually, this is what he says, that he'd had 13 supernatural dreams about President Obama, and I am made to understand that he is the long prophesied man in the Bible who was to enter the stage and be the man of lawlessness. Okay, now presumably given that President Obama is no longer president, that this man was wrong. And I think we'll see that this sort of approach to the passage totally misses the point. Okay, this totally misses the point. Let's just look at what Paul says about this man of lawlessness. We get a general description of him in verse 4. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he sits in God's sanctuary, publicizing that he himself is God. What's the defining characteristic of the man of lawlessness? It's his opposition to God and his attempt to kind of dethrone or usurp him. And Paul talks about him taking his seat in the sanctuary or the temple of God. And people have read a lot into that and argue that Paul must be talking about the literal temple in Jerusalem, which means that temple in Jerusalem needs to be rebuilt before the man of lawlessness can come. So you can see how people start to then kind of speculate. And so people nervously watch the Middle East for moves to rebuild the temple. However, it seems better to see this as a metaphorical expression of the man of lawlessness usurping God, taking God's place in the place where God should most be recognized as God. And so really, there's nothing particularly unique about the man of lawlessness. He's had many predecessors throughout history, people who have tried to take the place of God. So just listen to Isaiah 14. This is what Isaiah 14 says when he's talking about the king of Babylon. You said in your heart, king of Babylon, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit in the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. King of Babylon tried to make himself like God, tried to take the place of God. Daniel can speak about another king who shows the same characteristics. This is Daniel 11. In his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries, and this king will do what he wills. He'll exalt himself, magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. Now, Daniel doesn't use the language of the man of lawlessness, but what he says in Daniel 11 resonates very strongly with what Paul says in our chapter. So it's not as if Paul's teaching on the man of lawlessness is something new. You know, it's not as if it's only in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. As we've said, John in his letters talks about the Antichrist. And like Paul, he expects his readers to be familiar with him. So this is 1 John 2:18. Children, it's the last hour, and as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, know that it's the last hour. John can talk about a future Antichrist who's coming, but he can also talk about many Antichrists who've already come. But then he says, this is John, again, 1 John 2:22. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. In other words, it may be that there are many fulfillments of the idea of the Antichrist or the man of lawlessness in history. Different people who have put themselves in the place of God and who have received the worship that was due God alone, who have denied the truth of the gospel. And Paul says something very similar in our passage, verse 7. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. The idea of lawlessness is a principle that's at work in history. This lawlessness is this anti-God stance, an attempt to replace God. And that's been found throughout history. At the same time, however, even though we can talk about this principle throughout history, Paul teaches that we should expect at the end of history the attitude of lawlessness will come to its climax in the person of the man of lawlessness, who will come, verse 3, and who will be revealed, verse 8. Then the lawless one will be revealed. It seems at the end there'll be this great revelation of someone who supremely stands for lawlessness. And the fate of this man of lawlessness is clear. The Lord Jesus will destroy him with the breath of his mouth and will bring him to nothing with the brightness of his coming. Now, I think we're to see the two events occurring very closely together, if not simultaneously. The man of lawlessness is both revealed and destroyed at Jesus' coming. Let's just step back again and make sure we grasp the big picture. The Thessalonians are worried as they suffer. They've heard that actually, no, the day of the Lord has already come. And they're thinking, well, what's the point of suffering? If this is it, is this what we're waiting for? But Paul reminds him of what he told them. The day of the Lord will not come until the man of lawlessness is revealed. Although there are plenty of people in history you could point to and say that they oppose God in the way that this man does, there remains one who will come and who will embody this idea of lawlessness, who will be the ultimate Antichrist. And so because he's not been revealed, then you could be confident that the end is still to come. And so on one level, this is a very straightforward passage. At, or just before the return of Jesus, there will be a man who will be revealed to be the embodiment of sin and lawlessness. And then he will be destroyed. But naturally, we want more. Who is he? What sort of person will he be? And really, there are two approaches. You either see this man as a literal human being, or you see him as a personification. Okay, so it could be when Paul talks about the man of lawlessness, he's personifying evil. He's saying something like, the lawlessness of humanity will be revealed for what it is when Jesus returns, and he'll destroy it. He's not thinking of a particular person, but an embodiment of lawlessness in general. The problem with this view is that personal language persists throughout the passage. And when Paul wants to talk about lawlessness as a general idea, he describes it in verse 7 as the mystery of lawlessness. In other words, he draws a distinction between the mystery of lawlessness and the man of lawlessness. So you've got to kind of go with that distinction and say that the man of lawlessness seems to be talking about a particular individual. Others have suggested that the man of lawlessness, while he's a person, is actually referring to Satan. Satan is the supreme evil being. He's the one who has opposed God from the beginning. And what Paul is saying is that Satan will be finally and decisively destroyed when Jesus returns. Now, the problem with that view is verse 9 describes the coming of the man of lawlessness as by the activity of Satan. So Satan and the man of lawlessness, though very connected, seem to be distinguished. Part of the problem is we're not privy to what Paul has told the Thessalonians. So verse 5, don't you remember when I was still with you, when I told you about this? No, I don't, because we weren't. But it would seem most likely that a human being will come to prominence the time before Jesus returns, who will be the embodiment of lawlessness, who will supremely stand as an anti-Christ, anti-God figure. And that at Jesus' return, this man will be revealed for who he really is, and Jesus will defeat him. However, I think the most important thing is to grasp the big picture. Because the main point of this passage is that when Jesus returns, he will defeat evil once and for all. That's the main thing to grasp. And so as long as evil persists, the Thessalonians know that Jesus has not returned. And in one sense, the kind of application is simple. Evil will persist until Jesus returns. The fact that evil is in the world means that Jesus has not returned. Whoever the man of lawlessness is, he stands for opposition to God. And that means that opposition to God will continue until Jesus returns. So I think the correct response to this passage is not to engage in endless speculation about whether this or that politician could be the man of lawlessness. In fact, I think it's actually impossible to work out who he is because his identity needs to be revealed. Verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed. So I don't think the point is that we're meant to try and work out who he is. We're simply to know that until he is revealed, until evil is exposed and defeated, that the end has not come. So Paul doesn't want the Thessalonians to fret about who the man of lawlessness is, to sort of endlessly debate in their gospel teams whether this Roman emperor or this pagan prophet was the signal that the end of the world was at hand. He wanted them to be watchful and ready for the return of the Lord Jesus, not to be deceived into thinking that it had already happened. That as long as they were suffering at the hands of evil men, as long as there was lawlessness in the world, they knew that the end had not come. And so I think for us, that's the key application. Now, I don't imagine that any of us are tempted to think that the end has come. But we might be tempted to believe that social progress will enable us to overcome or at least control evil in the world. If only our education system was better, if only we got a handle on drug and alcohol problems, then our society would progress, could be more at peace. Now, of course it would be good for those things to happen. But until Jesus returns, evil will be in the world. Until Jesus returns, the mystery of lawlessness, the principle of evil and lawlessness and sin will be in the world. So our hope, our ultimate hope, as much as it's good and right, we want to help, we want to see education grow, we want to see progress, those things are good, but our ultimate hope for the eradication of evil is the return of Jesus. It's the return of Jesus. But Paul does add an important warning at the end of our passage that we need to look at. Because as well as not being deceived that the end has come, our second point is don't be deceived by the coming of the lawless one. Whatever form the final appearance of the man of lawlessness will take, it seems that it's designed by Satan to deceive people. Remember that the description of the man of lawlessness is that he'll put himself in the place of God. And it seems that he will be able to lend some basis to this claim for ultimate authority because his rise will be accompanied by, verse 9, all kinds of false miracles, signs and wonders, and with every unrighteous deception. So as well as being the epitome of lawlessness and sin and immorality, he'll be the supreme deceiver who will tempt people to follow him. Now, we've said that this figure is distinguished from Satan, but at the same time, Satan is evidently behind him. He's coming, his activity is by the activity of Satan. And so I think the warning for the Thessalonians, for us, for every generation of Christians, is that we need to be aware that Satan's activity can be powerfully deceptive and alluring. I think we kind of think, well, Satan, opposed to God, obvious. We're, kind of satanic stuff is, The Exorcist or The Omen or kind of occult, weird sort of stuff. Yeah, just stay away from that. No, actually, Satan is the deceiver, the seducer who allures people, who deceives people. And so just like the Thessalonians, we need to be on our guard that we're not spellbound and moved away from the truth of the gospel. And Paul's warning is especially sobering when we consider God's role in it. Those who are deceived are described in verse 10 as those who did not accept the love of the truth in order to be saved. And the response of God is verse 11. He sends them a strong delusion so that they will believe what is false, so they will be condemned. Those who do not believe the truth but enjoyed unrighteousness. Very similar to Paul's teaching elsewhere. Again, it's confronting those who those who reject the gospel are not just left in a neutral position. No, God hands them over to their rejection. They refuse to love the truth, but they take pleasure in what is evil, so God hardens them in that rejection. So they believe what is false. Now, as Christians, we have the truth, we have God's word, we have the gospel, we have one another to encourage one another, but we must not take those things for granted. We must realize that lies, those things that are opposed to the gospel, are alluring. We live in the world, we're exposed to the world's thinking. We need to recognize the deceptive power and attraction of what is false. So think of the passage we looked at in the first session. It's confronting. If we're honest, you know, we many of us probably find it difficult. It goes against our world's view of kind of righteousness and justice. And the temptation is to reject God's word and to take on our world's view. And the Bible says that is something that happens. That even God's people get seduced away from the teaching of Scripture and to think the world's thoughts after them. We need to encourage one another. We need to guard our own hearts so that we're not deceived by error, but love the truth. Might seem like this passage is quite distant from us. The central concern that Paul has is to correct their view that the day of the Lord has already come. It's not a view that any of us, I imagine, here would be tempted to hold. And yet, I think like the Thessalonians, we can misunderstand the significance of Jesus' return. The Thessalonians thought that Jesus had come back, the day of the Lord had come, and really it had made no difference. We can easily downplay the day of the Lord so that it doesn't loom large on our horizons. It's a day, it's in the future, we don't think it's really going to make all that much difference. It's as if the day of the Lord doesn't have any effect on us, which is exactly what the Thessalonians were struggling with. What Paul has underlined in this passage for us is the return of Jesus will involve the defeat of evil forever. But what he's also shown us is that evil and lawlessness will remain until that day. And that evil and lawlessness is incredibly seductive. It's powerful. It's persuasive. It's deceiving. And the only antidote is to love the gospel and so be saved. It's the love of the truth that will guard us against being seduced by lawlessness and then handed over to our deception by God. And so I think a right response to this passage is to immerse ourselves in God's word, in the truth of God's word. To make sure that we understand God's ways. To seek to have our thinking shaped by God's word. You know, we live in the world, we expose ourselves to the world's thinking, that's a reality. But to realize that we've got to sink into God's word, we've got to allow God's word to shape us. You know, you think of earlier generations of Christians who were just immersed in the Bible, the Bible would come out in their vocabulary. It shaped the way that they spoke, it shaped the way that they saw the world. I think the challenge for us, you know, do we have that level of engagement with God's word? Do we see the world through the lens of God's world, of God's word? Do we see the world through the lens of God's word? Or do we sort of just have a cursory familiarity with the Bible, but really we essentially embrace the world's thinking? Well, the usual response to a passage like this is to engage in speculation. Is this politician, is this Pope the man of lawlessness? But that takes us away from Paul's great concern for the Thessalonians and God's great concern for us. Do not be deceived. deceived by lies, deceived into thinking that the Lord's return is an inconsequential thing, deceived into loving what is false. The correct response to this passage is not to set up a website speculating who the man of lawlessness is. The correct response to this passage is to love the truth and to wait for Jesus to return. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank and praise you for the return of the Lord Jesus, that it will mean the defeat of evil forever. Oh, Father, would our hope and our attention be on that day? And in the meantime, may we immerse ourselves in your word and so not be deceived by the lies of the evil one. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.